so much of each part of these messages, you know, they have to do with marriage relationships, but they ultimately have to do with relationships. It applies to all of us. But this morning, what I want you to do is I want you to find this in your Bible. In your Bible that you have, either that you brought with you, or maybe you have, like you're one of these modern techies, you got your electronic pad with you, which is totally good or fine, or your telephone if you like to read your Bible on that. But I would love for you to find an Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. It's a fairly small book. It's chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. If you have one of these blue Bibles that are around the chairs this morning, you should be able to find it on page 530 if you do not know where Ecclesiastes is. Ecclesiastes is a book that was written by a king of Israel. His name was Solomon. And they are words of wisdom. And it's just a very unique book in the Bible that we're going to sort of walk our way through this morning. But we're talking about marriage. And some of this passage is absolutely going to relate straight out of it to marriage. But let me ask you this question as we begin here. Why do you get married? Why do we get married to begin with? Well, I mean, there's obviously a lot of reasons. We found somebody we love. We want to have a relationship with them. We want to carry out a life with them. But in the core of it all, we certainly get married so that we can experience enjoyable companionship. You don't get married, right, so you can have a bad time. That didn't make any sense. We get married to have a great time. We want to enjoy. We want to have a great moment. And all of us who are married that know for a fact that once you marry somebody that you deeply love, everything is perfect from there on out, right? What's wrong with your marriages, right? Of course, we know that's not true. That's why we're talking about enriching your marriage. We do know that as time comes along in a marital relationship, as we move forward in this journey of life, there are many complications that do come. In fact, Ecclesiastes, that we're going to read in a few minutes, talks about that very thing. It's not something that we don't already know. But when differences come, we marry, we stand at the altar, we say, I do, we have a great ceremony, we love life, we love you, we're ready to venture off into the beautiful sunset. We also know that occasionally differences come. For me, it was about day 3 in our marriage. So, I had no differences the first 2 days, but day 3 was a problem. But in the journey of that, differences come, and we kind of begin to waver along the way, and we, you know, eventually conflicts can turn into that and other kinds of things. In fact, in this marriage series, Don actually truly did a marvelous job in preaching recently about conflicts and conflict management. He actually is really good about that. And I don't know if he's good about dealing with conflicts with Ann, but he's awfully good at teaching the subject. But in the prospect of that, I actually was teasing him the other day, but telling him he really needs to write some of this stuff down. This stuff is really, really, really helpful. And it's not something you just need to catch in a sermon along the way. It's stuff you need to be able to read. It's stuff we need to go back and review. It's be able to logically put all this kind of stuff together. But what the point is, we all have differences that come in our relationships and especially in our home. And sometimes they're remarkable differences. Sometimes they're monumental kinds of differences. But in the process of those differences, when they come, we begin to sort of waver on our judgment that we used at the very beginning when we said those vows and said, I do. And we begin to sort of doubt that we were why we should be together in the beginning. And then we kind of get to this point in our kind of utter frustration that we begin to send text messages to each other that kind of look like this. DGJWMTBH. And we all know what that means, right? You text message, right? A lot. Some of you guys do that little cutesy kind of. But here's our line, DGJWMTBH. I have to look. You know what it stands for? Doesn't God just want me to be happy? We've all not only felt that, we've often said it. Because we kind of reached that point in that marital relationship where different kind of things come along, and we really want that sort of a richness that we kind of started with. And before we jump ship in a marital relationship, we often head off to a counselor. We need to go see a counselor, and that's all wonderful and good and sometimes extremely helpful. But there's sort of just a mentality that kicks in that says, doesn't God want me to be happy? And so I need to be happy, and we need to figure this out. We need to deal with the conflicts, and I really want a rich marriage. I want enrichment, or maybe even as a part of that, we go to a marriage enrichment seminar, which, by the way, can be extremely helpful. I am not in any way insulting those. They can be incredibly helpful as long as you understand the value of what it is that you're trying to gain while you're there. But the point is, we get into this, you know, doesn't God want me to be happy thing, and we go to these things, these events along the way in order to try to seek out that happiness that somehow we lost from the time that we were standing at the altar in that marriage. In fact, we kind of follow a little systematic series of things. It starts, it says, why? We want enrichment. Enrichment for us equals pleasure, right? That's kind of the normal human process. So enrichment means I need to be more pleasurable. So if I want an enriched marriage, I need more pleasure in my marriage. And so then we sort of follow that same train of thought that says, okay, then pleasure really is equated with freedom from stress, freedom from fear, freedom from doubt, freedom from difficult circumstances and situations. I need less stress. How many of you need more or less stress in your life? You don't need to raise your hand because we all need it. You know, but the point is, we often even say that. We certainly believe that. I need less stress. So if enrichment means I need more pleasure, and pleasure means I need less stress, then somebody's got to die, right? It's usually your spouse. So then you kind of keep going in that process, and you go, okay, if I need freedom from fear or stress or any of those other kind of things, then we get to the point where freedom from any stress equals exotic enjoyment. I need more splash. Let's take a vacation. Let's take a great exotic trip to Hawaii or to the Tahiti or some, you know, place out there. Let's have a parade. Let's have some fireworks in our life. What happened to that spark? We didn't have a spark. We need fireworks. I want a July 4th parade in my life. And we've kind of followed that sort of mentality that says enrichment ultimately means exotic pleasure. And by exotic pleasure, I mean, I don't mean anything perverted out of it all. However, we have created a world that does equate exotic pleasures with kind of a perverted view of that. In fact, I'm amazed still. I still live in the 1950s somewhere, even though I was only born in 57. But where TV says some things that I'm still embarrassed about. But, you know, they have all these sex commercials and all these things about you want exotic pleasure, you want more from your life, you want... I mean, there was something I was looking on the internet last night. It's just an ad on top of... I don't know. I think I was actually looking at the church website. Anyway, that wasn't the church website, but these... It was not the church website. But, you know, these things pop up and, you know, you want more exotic pleasure. I mean, seriously, I was just looking at the news somewhere and it just pops up and comes up and tells you, here's how you can find more exotic pleasure. You know that, in reality, that is exactly where that comes from. We think we need more pizzazz. We're actually going to have a message about sexual issues and sex in marriage. And Don gets to preach it, thank God, all right? So, but in that process of that, we've perverted the whole thing. We're looking for sparks. Enrichment means sparks. We are taught a radically false principle that life is to be valued according to the predominance of pleasure over pain. We've been fed that line, advertised that line, and bought it hook, line, and sinker. And that's where we live. That enrichment means far more pleasure. There's a weight of the life of pleasure and pain, and pleasure needs to outweigh the pain. Now, I don't want pain. I mean, there's not a one of us to say, oh, gee, I really want more pain. You know, take my wisdom teeth out. Go for it, you know. Nobody wants that. We know that. But let's just also be real that life is full of pain just as much as it is pleasure, and we have to learn how to figure that out. But I will tell you this, that the false principle, all of it, is that life is to be valued as we sometimes are buy in. When we just seek more pleasure and less pain, and if that's the case, then any relationship that becomes painful, we need to kill it. And enrichment of a marriage means that we need to somehow get rid of all pain. Again, there are ways to get rid of some painful situations. Frankly, you are to blame. I am to blame for most of the pain that comes to our life anyway. But our problem really is that pleasure is neither the proper standard nor the proper motive for right living. Our real problem is not having enough enjoyment. Our real problem is living on substitutes, living on sugar. The notes today inside your program that I've got outlined in there, and again, these notes are not intended to be some be-all, end-all. To be honest with you, I always want to point out to you that the Scriptures themselves is what we always want to remember. These notes will go away into oblivion. They are only a ways that we sort of help organize our understanding of what the Bible says. So I want you to know Ecclesiastes 9. That's what I want you to remember. I don't care if you know my name or ever remember any of these notes. I want you to know what God's Word says about these truths. But these three points that help, in my mind, organize things go like this. And there's just three of them. This is the entire outline, so to speak. And it goes like this. Number one, we've got to learn to enjoy the valuable relationships of life. Enjoy the valuable relationships. Enjoy. Second one, we got to protect the vital directions of our lives. Protect. Enjoy, protect. And the third one is we need to renew the vows that we take in life. Enjoy, protect, and renew. They help me grasp this concept of an enriched marriage that comes out of the Scriptures. And ultimately, like I said, I don't want to remember that outline either. I just want to live the truth of what God says. So with that said, what I want you to do is I want you to look in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And I'm going to read it from a couple different versions too along the way, but I want you to know where it is. That's one of the values of having it in front of you, is because you can kind of start to see where this is. So when you have a moment, you know, you're not turning to some old church bulletin, but you're turning into what God's Word says to find some truth here. Ecclesiastes 9 is a very wonderful and fascinating chapter. And the whole book is a fascinating book. Much of it speaks to this as well. But first we're going to read it out of the New Living Translation. Of course, in English, if you did not know this, it's okay, but there are many different English versions of the Bible. Language is language, and we have all these differences of modernizing words. And so sometimes we read. Don has recently read a lot out of the CEV and some other ones as well. CEV, Contemporary English Version, and other kinds of things. The blue one here is called the New Living Translation. It's all fine. It's all good. But I want to read this first out of the NLT. And it goes a little bit like this, if you'll follow along with me. I think I had these also on the screen. I do. But just know where this is at. At first, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 3, it says, "It seems so tragic that everyone under the sun suffers the same fate. That is why people are not more careful to be good. Instead," isn't that interesting? "Instead, they choose their own mad course, for they have no hope. There is nothing ahead but death anyway. There is hope only for the living. As they say, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion." I mean, I just love the way Solomon puts this. I mean, it's just sort of fascinating. He thinks like we think. If you had some commentary on that real quick, it's just so many kind of amazing kinds of truths that come out of that. But he's just talking about this tragedy of life. Whether you're rich or poor, or black or white, or any color or any status, male or female, you know, you're on this nation or that nation. We all live under the same sun, and we all suffer the same kind of consequences of life. And there's nothing but death ahead of us anyway. It's kind of depressing. And the answer, still some answers coming. That's why he says people live a mad course of life. Because we go, what's the point? It's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. You know what he's saying by that? A dog is a just that, you know, that creature that nobody wants around a house. I mean, maybe you want yours around your house. I don't want mine, but especially the little one. Anyway, but the point is, that's a different sermon. But anyway, but over here, you know, they said, you've got this dog that runs around. But a lion, he's the king of the forest. He's the king. He's in charge. It's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. What's the point? What's the point? That's really what he's saying. And he goes on in verse 5. The living at least know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, nor are they remembered. Whatever they did in their lifetime, that is, loving, hating, envying, it's all long gone. They no longer play a part in anything here on earth. How depressing. Now, he's laying a foundation here. Because Solomon and all the ancients long before us pretty much thought the same thing we did. You do kind of sometimes wonder, what's the point? Why wouldn't I punt all of my relationships? Why do I care? We all die anyway. If that's the way you believe, that's pretty much the end of the story. Let me read to you in the Message, which is kind of a paraphrase that takes those words and doesn't worry about exact wording. It's not an exact translation, but it gets up across a point in a very modern English. And it says this, in the same verses, verse 3 through 6, I find this outrageous, he says. The worst thing about living on this earth, that everyone's lumped together with one fate. Is it any wonder that so many people are obsessed with evil? Is it any wonder that people go crazy right and left? He's calling you crazy. And you are. Life leads to death. That's it. Verse 4. Still anyone selected out for life has hope. For as they say, a living dog is better than a dead lion. The living at least knows something, even if it's only that they're going to die. But the dead know nothing and get nothing. They're a minus that no one remembers. Their loves, their hates, yes, even their dreams are long gone. They're not even a trace of them left in the affairs of this earth. Depressed yet? Should be. You know what he's stressing? Before he comes to some other answers in a minute, Solomon's doing something that he actually has done in prior chapters of Ecclesiastes, because he's wrestling with this all the way through. It's a written expose, so to speak, of this conflict about life, the pain and suffering and the pleasure and how it all fits in. And it has application to home. But he's stressing the powerlessness of short-sightedness and the short-sightedness of mankind in regards to our future. How powerless we are when we live short-sighted. You see, there's two kinds of control. There's a God control and there's a man control. A God control and a man control. You have two choices of who is going to be in charge of your life at this point. God or you. Man, when we are in charge, when man is in charge, we only have an insight and eyesight only for a very short distance in front of us. If you can almost think of it as like walking with a flashlight at night. There's only a distance that you can see ahead of yourselves. And life has meaning, and marriage has meaning, and all relationships have meaning as long as we got that flashlight out in front of us and we can see just far enough to be sort of self-satisfied. And we can somehow manipulate the things in front of us, at least some, right? We can manipulate relationships. We can manipulate some of the issues of life in that vision out in front of us to a point where we can at least be satisfied. And if we're good at it, And some of us are fairly talented types of people. If we're pretty good about lining things out, we can line out enough of the details of life, about life, that we can make it happen. We can make ourselves happy for a certain period of time out in front of us because we can see until the battery goes dead. I'll tell you a little story. It's a kind of a funny story. It's about a relative of somebody in this room this morning. Many years ago, those of us who've been around a long time, remember the parents of Rich Fujimoto. Rich and I were talking about this story the other day. But their names were Bud and Margaret Fujimoto. They're Rachel's right over here. It's her grandparents. They used to live with them back in the 90s. And then Margaret died in the late 90s, I believe it was. And then Bud died about 2002 or something like that. But some of you remember them. Just sweet, sweet, sweet people. Margaret, in my years that I knew her, was in a wheelchair the vast majority of the time. But just you know, little short people. They were. I mean, I'm not, you know, just they were. They were little short people. And, you know, and obviously they're Japanese. With a name like Fujimoto, you should be. But anyway, but pure, you know, through and through Japanese. Born in America, though. And just as a bit of an aside that's kind of fun about Bud is that Bud always prided himself in knowing Japanese, but he says, I didn't learn Japanese from my parents. I was just an English speaker until the war came and they sent me to an intern camp, and to get out of the intern camp, which is all very sad and all that kind of stuff, but he said, to get out of the intern camp, join the Army. And the American Army taught me Japanese so I'd be a translator. True story. Is that right? It's absolutely a true story. He was very proud of that fact. The American Army taught me Japanese, you know. And he became a translator. I guess he looked the part, so I guess you know, might as well be a translator. So, Bud, sweet, sweet man. Margaret, sweet people, you know, and all that. You know, just as they got older, Bud got slower and slower and slower. And this, it's kind of funny to me, and Rich and I were laughing about this, so I'm going to say this, and you may think, that's not really very funny, but Rich and I think it's funny, all right? It's his son and his Father's Day, so it's okay, I can tell this story. But so one day, we're here in church, and Bud was getting quite elderly and moving quite slowly, and service is finished. All over with, everybody's leaving, you know, hi, bye, going out the door, less and less and less people. Finally, we're down to just a handful of people in the building. Somebody's going around turning off all the lights. And somebody goes around and turns off the lights in the bathroom. Goes in the women's restroom, flip, turns the lights off. There's the women's restroom, just reaches in the door, flip, turns the lights on, off. So it's dark. And if you've been in our restrooms, there are no windows in there, right? It's dark, 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 dark. So we're going on and we're wrapping up. We're about to lock up the door. And all of a sudden, like 3 or 4 minutes later, all of a sudden this door goes, opens up out of the bathroom. And it's completely dark in there. And here's little Bud Fujimoto. And he comes out. Oh, I got to tell this one other part of the story because it's kind of cute. He always called me sensei, which means teacher, which is very, very wonderful and very meaningful to me. But, you know, he would say, oh, sensei, sensei. You know, he'd talk to me like that. And it was quite cool for me. But he comes out, and I happen to be standing in the lobby, and he goes, and he opens that door, and he goes, sensei? Someone turned the lights out on me. And all of a sudden, I had this like, oh, my gosh, I'm so sorry. It wasn't me, all right? But anyway, so we're in there, and I felt so bad, but I had this visual in my mind of Bud being in the very back corner of the bathroom. The lights go out, and here's this little bitty guy, you know, older man, just sort of making his way down feeling his way across the wall to eventually find the door until he comes out and goes, I think somebody turned the lights out. Now, it's a cute story, but here's what's so real about it. That's what happens to us. We think we got it all figured out. We got life coming down here, moving forward, but in reality, we're sort of living like what Ecclesiastes 9 says. We're trying to live in man control because as far as we can see when the lights are on, we can kind of make things happen. Until something happens and the lights go off. And you're stumbling in the dark, walking down the wall, trying to feel your way, and you're just going, this is meaningless. What is the point? That's man control. God control is a very different thing. It's a little bit what Jesus said. It's very much what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 6, in fact, you might want to write this reference down. In all of chapter 6, Jesus is preaching this sermon. And he begins one part of this sermon in Matthew 6:25, and he says, "Don't worry about your life." That's why he starts it. You can see it for yourself in your Bible. Don't worry about your life. And then he goes in this long sermon, all this long teaching about all the things that we worry about. And we run from here to there. We're trying to shine flashlights out in front of us and trying to figure out all of our relationships. And when things go wrong, we just go crazy. Because we're doing what Ecclesiastes 9 says. We're just sort of running around trying to figure this out. No wonder we all go crazy. And Jesus said it too. You all go crazy when you're running around like that. Because you're living in man control. But he starts it by saying, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your life. In fact, he ends part of that in verse 32, where he says, all of that running around, that's what pagans do. Pagans is not an insult, it's just a people. A pagan is a person who lives in man control. A pagan is somebody who says, it's my way. I manipulate the circumstances. I make things happen properly. And Jesus says, oh, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. You're not only going to be a dead lion, you're going to be a dead dog at some point. You're going to fail at this. So the question of the day is, how do you have an enriched marriage? How do you have an enriched marriage when life gets really foggy? Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Starting now in verse 7. In the New Living Translation, I put this one on the wall that's actually out of the Message, the paraphrase. It's really like the way it comes out in such graphic terms. You know what he says? After all of this thing that Solomon writes, the preacher, as the commentators always talk about the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, oh, this meaningless struggles of life. And then he comes down to verse 7 and he says, here's what you do. Seize life. Eat bread with gusto. Drink wine with a robust heart. Oh yes, oh yes. God takes pleasure in your pleasure. Enjoyment. Enrichment. Verse 8. Dress festively every morning. And don't skimp on colors and scars. I love the Message. It's really kind of graphic. Now, just stop here for just a second. Now, look at that. Now, I am totally biblical when I wear bright colors. I want to make that well known right here, right now. Bright colors are God's way. Thank you. And all of you dull people out there need to brighten up a bit. The Bible says wear bright colors. Obviously, I'm teasing, but isn't it fascinating? That's a paraphrase, and you can look in your New Living Translation to see what it says. It really just means enjoy life. Wake up. Take pleasure. And by the way, that second half of that, don't skimp on colors and scarves. My wife loves scarves. I think this might be her life verse. You know, her purpose of life has now been fulfilled because she could also tell me she's biblical. In fact, that's one of the reasons she loves to go to Russia, especially in the fall and the winter and all of that, because they wear scarves like crazy over there. It's cold. They actually have to. And she's like in heaven. I mean, she goes over there, more scarves. I mean, scarves, scarves. What do you think of this one? What do you think of this one? And I go, I don't think about, you know, scarves, scarves. And on and on and on it goes. She loves them. Now, what it does not say, I have to tell you, is it does not say to buy any shoes. Because my wife does love shoes, and she cannot walk by. She's like a shoe addict. I mean, she just can't stand to walk by. Aren't these the cutest little things you ever saw? And I mean, I just go crazy. So anyway, so the shoe part is not on there, but the colors and scarves sure are. What he's saying is, God takes pleasure in your pleasure, dressed festively. Let's just read on. Relish in verse 9. Relish life with the spouse that you love each and every day of your precarious life. Each day is God's gift. It's all you get in exchange for the hard work of staying alive. Make the most of each one. Isn't that good? You guys need to underline that passage. You guys need to know where it is. Relish life with the spouse that you have and that you love every day of your precarious life. He already recognized the fact that we're sort of living on that teetering part of life there. Each day is God's gift. It's all His. The good and the bad. The pain and the pleasure. And it's not about the fact that I need more pleasure than pain. It's about loving life and trusting Him. Make the most of each one. And then in verse 10, whatever turns up, grab it and do it. And heartily, this is your last and only chance at it. For there is neither work to do nor thoughts to think in the company of the dead, which is where you're most certainly headed. Seems a little depressing at first light. But he talks an enormous amount about here, the preacher does, the Solomon does, about the hope that we have and about the life that comes. But he's just grasping and grappling with the same things that you and I struggle with as well in all of this. You see, in the Jewish tradition in his time, now Solomon was a king and he had anything physically at his disposal. He had lots and lots of wives. It's kind of an odd thing that a guy like him that had some kind of weird things going on would actually write a lot of scripture, but no doubt God used him and he was an extremely wise man. The Bible calls him the wisest man that ever lived. And God uses even imperfect people to do these kinds of things. But in the process of all this, he was struggling with it too. But in those Jewish days, he was a king and he was certainly separated from the common person. The common person of the day had pretty much, they didn't have to celebrate meals all day. And they just had meals. They would work all day and there was kind of a tradition. They would start with a little brunch kind of thing in the morning and then they pretty much didn't eat until the end of the work day and they would gather as a family and they would have simple food. They would have bread and might have a little wine or something like that, but just simple stuff that was common to them. Rarely would have some meat, occasionally would. You know, vegetables a little bit along the way. But you know, it's funny that God's Word would tell us to do this. When you eat, turn your bread into a feast. Have it with gusto. Do it heartily. When you drink, you're not talking about getting drunk here, okay? He's not saying go out and go crazy. He's just saying, when you have drink there, celebrate the relationships around the table. Enjoy. God takes pleasure in your pleasure. But it's up to you to also elevate what an enriched marriage is. Instead of saying, it's all about having a big, gigantic party with fireworks. Sometimes it's the simplicity of life as you sit around the table with people that you just love. Maybe it's just one person. But you get this joy of saying, wow, what a special moment in time. I want to take it a bit of an aside. I didn't tell the first service, but Patty and I have students in our life a lot. And I remember a couple years ago, we had a kid from Thailand. And we had two Chinese girls. They were all living with us for a school year. And at the end of that time, one was going off to the University of Texas in Austin. One was going off to the University of Nevada, Las Vegas. And one was going back to Bangkok to go to school back there. So they were all kind of, you know, none of them knew each other before this time. But we lived together for about a year. And I'll never forget sitting in the kitchen with these kids and telling them, you know, and we're a spiritual family. We didn't over-spiritualize stuff. But we definitely prayed and talked to kids a lot about lots of things. But I pointed out to them some things like this. And I said, do you realize how special this has been for this year? And they probably will never sit in the same room again. Well, I started telling this to these kids. I don't know why I always get emotional. But I started telling this to these kids, and these kids start crying in front of me. Because they went, wow, we thought we were just having top ramen. Which they were. Actually, it's better noodles than that. I've learned better noodles than top ramen. But we just thought it was noodles and rice and some chicken. It's some pasta. Wow! This has been special. And it was. They still write me all the time. Patty and I are at us all the time. Talk about how meaningful those days were. That's essentially what this passage says. Take your top ramen and make a party of it. The one that you married and committed to long ago, you're not always going to have pleasurable experiences. Sometimes it's going to be painful. But don't you dare miss out on any opportunity to create a joyful moment out of it. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. My practical advice to you is this. Enjoy the best of who your spouse is. Find out the best of who your spouse is and prop them up. Celebrate the simple. Just take the simple things of life and celebrate. Find joy in the normal. If we get into that warped sense, as we talked about early on, that Americanized, westernized kind of a feeling, it's always got to be a bigger, better, and badder trip or vacation or thing along the way. It doesn't have to be that. Enjoy the best. Did you know that your job, if you are married, you know what one of your greatest jobs is? It's to prop up the best of who your partner is. Know who they are. Discover who they are. And they're not perfect. And trust me, you aren't either. But know who they are. Grow in your knowledge of who they are. Find out the very best things about them and prop them up. And stand up them up and say, aren't they awesome? Because they are. That's really a big part of the meaning of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Do you highlight the best in your relationship? Do you promote their best? Do you have fun with the best part of them? My parental advice often to parents is that you know, you're not a perfect parent either, but those things that you love, pass on your loves to your kids. Show them the best side of you, the clever side of you, the creative side of you. That's what you do in a marriage as well. Do you do those things in marriage? Or do you just always are looking for something bigger and better and greener? In Proverbs chapter 15, Don has read an awful lot of Proverbs and Psalms, or especially Proverbs in all of this, because Proverbs speaks to so much of this kind of stuff. But in Proverbs 15, 17, it says it this way. A bowl of vegetables with someone that you love is better than a steak with somebody that you hate. Pretty straightforward. In fact, we could paraphrase even that if we wanted to in our own vernacular. We could say a bowl of Campbell's soup is better with somebody you love is much better than a filet mignon with somebody you can't stand. True? A bowl of Russian borscht, I go to Russia a lot, a bowl of Russian borscht, which is soup, it's actually pretty good, but a bowl of Russian borscht is much better than, for all of us Russian missionaries, is with somebody we love is so much better than shashlik with somebody you can't stand. It's Russian barbecue. It's awesome. A bowl of Doritos with somebody you love is so much better than going to the Cheesecake Factory with somebody you cannot stand. Amen?
Amen.
Unless you love Cheesecake Factory, but that's a different. So what's the point? Enrichment is finding the best of your spouse and enjoying the valuable relationships of life. Eat it with gusto. Laugh. Compliment. Highlight. Compliment them. Highlight them. Prop them up. Don't miss a day. Seize life. Just very quickly, you could say, well, how do I deal with this with the pain and suffering of life? You know, if you've got, there is both. You know, and I've also come to convince that we equate the enriched marriage as an absence of pain and a complete total exhilaration of pleasure. The reality is that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we grow through both. We grow through pleasure. We can put in the proper perspective. We can grow through pleasure. We can also grow through pain. And that's why even sometimes in life, you can look back on the painful days of life and go, you know what? I did grow stronger. God used those days in me, and I can look at those painful moments even with the measure of pleasure. When you have started to look at it from that perspective, then you're on your way to an enriched marriage and an enriched life. You get it? All right. Years ago, We used to, of course, we've, like a lot of you parents, have taken vacations with our kids. It's interesting to me that Diane, my daughter, the other day was telling Patty and I that she says, one of my greatest joys of life, that I look back on memories of life, and we've taken some semi-exotic kinds of vacations, sort of. We've taken an awful lot of simple ones. And she says, the simplest one that I've had the best memories of, we went camping one time, simple old tent, went up into the British Columbia, which was a little miniature exotic, sort of, but the outcome of it was extremely simple. We live in the area. So we drove up there, we went out and got a little old, tiny little old boat and went and camped on an island that, I'm not kidding you, was not a whole lot bigger than this stage right here. For a week. It was awesome. We went out and got oysters and clams and did some fishing and played in the beach and swam and just sat on this little tiny island like Gilligan's Island. And she says, one of my great memories, we grabbed life. It was simple, but we grabbed it. She remembered it. It was powerful. Two other points, and they actually do go by pretty fast by design. Protect the vital directions of life. You've got to protect the vital directions of life. Those things that are the most important. The other day, Heather, in a staff meeting, we were doing this Bible study group thing together, and she says, here's my question for the day. She says, if your house was on fire and you had to run inside and grab three things that you only had time for, what would they be? I really didn't even have to think. There's three things. I have three paintings near the front door of our house that my wife painted. I love those things. You know, I think she's a wonderful artist. I don't think she's particularly Vincent van Gogh, and if she is, she has to die to find out later if she is. But you know, they're wonderful. They mean a great deal to me. There's stories behind them. They are powerful. There's meaning. I understand where she was coming from when she painted these things. No doubt about it, I'd run in and grab those and those only. I mean, if I only had three, that's the three. It's one, two, three. It's very convenient, too, because they are near the front door. So I go, bam, 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 and I'm out the door. I don't have to die. So but why? Why those? Because they're vitally important to me. Have you ever come and measure what is vitally important in your marriage and in your life? You got to protect those things. Matthew chapter 6, that same passage that Jesus gave his sermon, he comes near the end of this and he says in Matthew 6:33, in the Message, again, that paraphrase, steep your life, this is what you do with your life, steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions, and don't worry about missing out. Find out what is the most important things and live and die for those things. Both in life as well as absolutely in marriage. Remember those things. Plant them on your forehead. Live and die for those things. And there's an awful lot of things. An awful lot of things that are not worth dying for. That you and I kill ourselves for. Break the bank for. Get frustrated about. Protect the vital things and only those things. Matthew 6. I'm going to just read this to you. I want you to just read this and just listen to it. I don't have it on the wall. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Message, that sermon that I continue to refer to, Jesus says these words. Now listen. Has anyone, by fussing in front of the mirror, ever gotten a taller by so much as an inch? All this time and money wasted on fashion. Do you think it makes that much difference? Instead of looking at the fashions, walk into the fields and look at the wildflowers. They never primp or shop. But have you ever seen color and design quite like these? The 10 best dressed men and women in the world, in the country, look shabby alongside them. If God gives such attention to the appearance of wildflowers, much of which are never, ever even seen, don't you think that He will attend to you? Take pride in you? Do His best for you? What I am trying to do here is to get you to relax. Not be so preoccupied with getting so that you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way that He works fuss over these things. But you both know both God and how He works. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions, and don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. That's one great sermon. You've got to practically stop long enough to understand what is valuable. And the last point, which we're going to end on in this, you also have to renew your vows. You get the privilege of renewing your vows before Almighty God. Yesterday, I did a wedding. It was for a young couple that I've known him for a long time. He's an American-Russian, an immigrant. He moved here when he was a little bitty boy, but I've known his family, and his family connections are one of the reasons we're in Russia. But I've known them for a long time. And this young man named Dmitry Dima and his bride, Irina, got married yesterday afternoon. It was very cute. It was not here. It was up in Des Moines. But just because of relationships, they asked me to perform the ceremony, which I was honored to do. Cute couple. Cute couple. She is one knockdown, gorgeous young lady. I'm not blind, all right? She's beautiful, but she's also not just on the beautiful night. She's very sweet-hearted young lady. But in the middle of all, I know Dima pretty quite well, but I didn't know Irina very much. And a while back when we were visiting, she said, "You know, I know you from the past." And I go, "Well, okay, well." She goes, "Well, I'm actually from the town of Dyatkova," which Dyatkova is the little town outside of Bryansk that we've done a lot of work in. And Dima's from Bryansk too, but he was little when he moved over. But she says, "Oh, I know you from Russia." And I go, "Really?" She says, "Yeah, I used to go to all your kids' camps that you guys have hosted over the years when I was young." I go, "Well, that's quite cool." And she said, "My parents immigrated here about 5 years ago, and I'm here now. And they're getting married," and they got married. In the middle of all that, I was asking her a testimony of her faith for both of them, and she said a really fascinating thing, which just endeared me to her in a different way. But she said, "Well, I grew up in a Christian home, but the truth is I came to a faith relationship with Christ really at camp, at Yolichka." Which was, of course, that melted my heart. I kind of went, "Oh my gosh, that's awesome," because it was cool. But they want to serve God. They want to do some things. But here's this young couple. We all know the story. Young couple gets up. It was translated too, which is, I've done now a few of those. It's really fun to do translated, things. There's a lot of, it's in America, and a lot of them spoke English, but a whole bunch of their parents and grandparents too lazy to learn English. But I'm standing up with these couple, and we're doing vows. "I vow to honor and encourage you. I vow to support you in our walk in life. And when our way becomes difficult, I vow to stand up with you, by you, and uplift you. And with the help of Almighty God, I will make you the earthly devotion of my life. And I give you my heart completely. This is my solemn vow before God." We love those vows. They're said in different ways, but they all come out about the same. In life, we go through difficulties, and we often forget about those vows that we stood on that platform, whenever that was, however long ago it was. And sometimes the locusts come into our lives and eat away at all the things, like a, like a farm, and eat away at those things. But God says to us, in fact, He says it in Joel chapter 2, I will renew the fields where the locusts have devoured. God says, renew your vows. God and only God can do that. Life is worth living. In the end of all of this, it's all really ultimately about a relationship with God, isn't it? It's really not even about marriage. It's about reliance upon Him in all things. And enrichment means take life while you got it and love it. Support the best of who they are. Renew your vows. Ask for forgiveness. Stand up before your spouse. Stand up before Almighty God and say, "God, I am yours." The last thing I will say is that in reality, the reality is renewal is the heart sculpting experience of worship, not the change of location, not a change of situation or of any circumstances. It's worship.